Now to the 14th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, the last of the five books of the law, the books of Moses, the book we're referring to as the Romans of the Old Testament, both for its magnificent exposition of the grace of God underlying our salvation with which it begins, and then its comprehensive exposition of the Christian life, the life of faith, in which we are now making our way, through which. We'll begin with the first verse of Deuteronomy 14 and read through the end of the first paragraph at verse 21. You are the children of the Lord your God. Do not cut yourselves or shave the front of your heads for the dead, practices now known to have been common amongst other peoples nearby in that time. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. Do not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. You may eat any animal that has a split hoof divided in two and that chews the cud. However, of those that chew the cud or that have a split hoof completely divided, you may not eat the camel, the rabbit, or the coney. Although they chew the cud, they do not have a split hoof. They are ceremonially unclean for you. The pig is also unclean, although it has a split hoof. It does not chew the cud. You are not to eat their meat or touch their carcasses. Of all the creatures living in the water, you may eat any that has fins and scales, but anything that does not have fins and scales, you may not eat, for you it is unclean. You may eat any clean bird, but those you may not eat: the eagle, the vulture, the black vulture, the red kite, the black kite, any kind of falcon, any kind of raven, the horned owl, the screech owl, the gull, any kind of hawk, the little owl, the great owl, the white owl, the desert owl, the osprey, the cormorant, the stork, any kind of heron, the hoopoe, and the bat. All flying insects that swarm are unclean to you. Do not eat them, but any winged creature that is clean you may eat. Do not eat anything you find already dead. You may give it to an alien living in any of your towns, and he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, but you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. An Ugaritic poem describing a Canaanite rite reads, "Cook a kid in the milk, a lamb in the cream." Obviously a practice of some pagan religions in that day and time. Father in heaven, these are not simple verses to understand, perhaps still less simple to apply in a meaningful and relevant way to life today. So we need thy help, and we need the illumination of thy Holy Spirit, and we need conviction to dawn in our hearts that this too is God-breathed, the holy word of God, to which we must give an absolute assent and submission as unto thee. We pray it. We pray for the grace so to do and the help by which to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Up to this point in the book of Deuteronomy, though the book was originally directed, obviously, to God's ancient people and to her circumstances as she made ready to enter for the first time the promised land, even in spite of that fact, up to this point in the book of Deuteronomy, it has not been difficult for us to see how directly and immediately relevant the teaching of this book is to us today. But what are we to make of these commandments about clean and unclean animals? What is more, Deuteronomy, in its recapitulation of the law — Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law — this paragraph in Deuteronomy 14 is much briefer than the larger account given in Leviticus, and I think is to be taken and understood as representing or standing for the much longer legislation in Leviticus chapters 11 through 15 about ceremonial cleanliness and cleanness. There we learn not only the laws distinguishing between clean and unclean animals, but also about uncleanness contracted by a woman through childbirth, uncleanness from skin diseases, uncleanness in one's home from the appearance of mildew, uncleanness contracted by men and women from discharges from the sexual organs, and so on. In each case, we're taught how Israelites contracted the uncleanness, what the consequences of it were, and how they were to remove it. Now, it goes without saying that those verses in Leviticus and this small portion of them, given again in Deuteronomy 14, are regarded by many Christians as some of the strangest in the Bible. What does this mean? In particular, what is the significance of the distinction between clean and unclean animals? What are we to learn from it? How in the world are we to trust and obey this particular passage of Holy Scripture? Well, it's perhaps right that we should begin by saying that there is a great deal that remains obscure in the legislation of the Mosaic Law and in these particular laws distinguishing between the clean and the unclean. In actual fact, the identity of some of the animals named in the verses we read is not certain. But more important, the principle of the distinction between clean and unclean animals, why one animal was clean and another unclean, this too is by no means clear and certain. There are, as a matter of fact, five major theories proposing to explain this distinction between clean and unclean animals. First, there are those that maintain that the distinction is entirely arbitrary. God divided the animals this way, gave these laws as a test of obedience. If there is a rationale for particular distinctions between types of animals and birds and insects, God alone knows what it is. That's a possible solution. But it is to be remembered that this distinction between clean and unclean animals is of very great antiquity. It already existed in the days of Noah. You will remember that he was to take a certain number of clean animals onto the ark. And that suggests, does it not, that there was some basis for this distinction and that this basis was known to various peoples in the ancient world. Second, others argue that the division between clean and unclean animals is due to the use of these same animals in pagan worship. The animals, or at least some of the animals, Israel was forbidden to eat, we know to have been held sacred in various foreign religions in that time. The Canaanites used the pig in their religious rites, so perhaps that explains why the pig was unclean for Israel. The raven, mentioned in verse 14, was a totem of certain Arab clans, and perhaps that explains why it would be unclean for the people of God. This explanation gathers strength from the fact that certain practices of mourning are forbidden as the paragraph begins, and the practice of cooking the kid in the mother's milk is forbidden as the paragraph ends, both of which were rituals of pagan worship and are hard to explain as anything else but commandments not to do what the pagans do. Don't worship, don't live like the pagan people around you. But this explanation hardly accounts for all the facts. Pagan religions also made extensive use of the bull and the sheep and the goat, even in sacrificial ritual, and these are all clean animals in Israel. One of the most popular explanations for this distinction between clean and unclean animals is that it is rooted in hygienic considerations. Many of the unclean animals were, in fact, carriers of diseases and would have been known to have been so in the ancient world, which was much more sophisticated in those matters than modern folk may think. The pig, as you know, is more likely to be a carrier of disease than the cow. The birds which are unclean, listed here, are mainly birds of prey, scavenging birds that eat carrion, and which are the more unhealthy for that reason. But this explanation, too, leaves much unexplained. Why, for example, was the camel unclean? Another question of another kind, if the distinction is rooted in hygiene and good health, why did Jesus so readily abolish these distinctions in his own teaching? Others argue a fourth theory, Namely, that animals are categorized as clean or as unclean according to a symbolic significance. The clean animals representing traits that Israel should emulate. For example, chewing the cud reminds one of contemplative meditation on the law of God. Sheep remind one of a shepherd. Pigs don't remind you of anything positive, so they're unclean. This explanation, however ancient, leaves a great deal more unexplained than it can account for. And finally, there is a new interpretation gaining ground among biblical scholars. We might describe it as the sociological explanation for the distinction between clean and unclean. It has been advanced most successfully by a British sociologist by the name of Douglas in several books published in the 1960s and 70s. Ms. Douglas argues that in any culture, there is an instinctive recognition of certain things as right, fitting, proper, as the standard or the ideal against which other things are judged. It has been advanced with respect to a variety of considerations, perhaps aesthetic ones, chief among them. Certain things in any culture are aesthetically proper, aesthetically beautiful. Others are regarded as aesthetically repulsive. We have many such standards of fitness in our own culture, standards of aesthetic attractiveness or repulsiveness, thousands upon thousands of them. We just rarely think about them. They lie at the substructure of our thought and our response and feeling about life. For example, dogs and cats should not be eaten. Pizza is not a breakfast food. And on. Why? Because in our culture, certain things are regarded as fit and proper, other things not. Well, so it was, no doubt, in the ancient world. Birds with wings and two bent legs that eat seeds are proper birds. Birds the way birds were meant to be. Killer birds, straight-legged birds, do not conform to the ideal, thus they were improper and unclean. Fish with scales and fins conformed to the ideal fish. Fish that didn't have scales and fins did not and were unclean. Because the cow, the sheep, the goat were standard fare in the ancient Near East and were domestic animals of great importance to every family and hence so normal, those animals that did not conform to their pattern of cud chewing and cloven hoof were abnormal and unclean. Some of her explanations work very, very well, and some others are not so convincing. This explanation can much better account for the uncleanness of bleeding associated with childbirth, or the prohibition on sexual intercourse in the period following childbirth or during menstruation, than can most other theories of clean and unclean. But the hygienic explanation fits much better the requirement for the laws governing skin diseases, with what amounts to a 2-week quarantine imposed on those suspected of having such infections. The scourges of mankind, until very recently, were fever diseases with skin eruptions, smallpox, scarlet fever, measles, which ran their course in 2 weeks' time. The fact that the laws of clean and unclean with regard to skin eruptions requires a 2-week quarantine certainly favors the hygienic explanation. So it does not appear then that any perfectly satisfactory explanation covering all these matters has yet been advanced, nor one perfectly satisfactory to explain why some animals were clean and others unclean, and to explain all the other laws of cleanness and uncleanness besides as they're given elsewhere in the book of Moses. Perhaps we ought to suppose that there were certain reasons for certain laws and certain other reasons for others of those laws. But if this is the case and uncertainty continues to be the case, then surely we may safely conclude that it is not necessary for us to know everything about the origin of these laws in order to receive instruction from them, the very instruction that the Israelites themselves were to receive from Deuteronomy 14. Moses himself, I think, indicates the general significance of these laws, their importance for life, with the statement he makes in verse 2. There the concern is the particular matter of practices for mourning the dead, with which the chapter opens. But by implication, the reason he's giving there why Israelites are not to use these practices or engage in them is the reason why they are to keep the commandments which follow in the chapter. And if there's any doubt about that, that is the principle lying behind clean and unclean animals, it's put to rest by the fact that in Leviticus 11, which gives the most comprehensive exposition of these laws governing clean and unclean animals, the whole subject is concluded in verse 45 with this statement, explaining why they are to observe this distinction between clean and unclean animals. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. God's people are to live a life which reflects their special relationship to the Almighty, in a life which is a mirror in which His own glory and His own holiness is reflected to the world. To live and move in the Almighty's presence, as was Israel's calling and privilege, required that her life conform in every way to the standards of His holiness and be a fit environment for the presence of God. It was this purpose lying beneath these commandments that led one very prominent commentator on the book of Deuteronomy to entitle the whole 14th chapter, The Holiness of the Laity. The holiness of the laity. All of God's people, not just the priests, not just the professional Christians, not just the noteworthy and superior and exceptional believers, but all of God's people are to be holy because God is holy. The Roman Catholic doctrine of holy orders is a mistake chiefly in this, that it gives the suggestion that all of God's people are not called to entire life of consecrated faithfulness and the reflection of God's holiness in themselves. We're speaking here in Deuteronomy 14 about the ceremonial aspects of holiness, the outward and liturgical forms in which God's holiness was to be reflected in the life of His people. These laws had everything to do with whether or not one could offer a sacrifice and how one had to become clean so as to enter the precincts of the temple and so on. The Bible does not teach that one kind of animal, for example, is essentially holy while another kind of animal is essentially not. Jesus would later make the point in Mark 7, verse 15, that it's what comes out of a man, not what goes in him, that makes a man holy or not. And He Himself abolished all these distinctions between clean and unclean foods, for their specific application to this question was a temporary one. These laws were for a time and served to reveal principles of holiness appropriate to that day and that place in the history of salvation. But even in the days of Moses, even in the days of clean and unclean foods, these weren't the main ways by which someone was holy or not. Holiness then, too, was chiefly a matter of love for God with all heart and soul and strength and mind, and love for one's neighbor as oneself. These ceremonial forms of purity were more important for what they taught, what they signified, what they embodied about a holy life. And I don't think, frankly, it's very difficult to see what the laws of ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness taught God's people about God's holiness and about how it had to be reflected in their lives and how its demands had to be served by them in their daily lives. These laws, all of them, brought the demands of the divine holiness deep into every single part, aspect, and dimension of a faithful Israelite's life. At every turn, he or she faced the demand that God's people be holy because he was holy and he was in her midst. At every turn, she had to do justice to the reality that the God who was her God and was in her midst was a holy God. God was present in her homes, so the homes themselves had to be pure and undefiled. God was present in an Israelite man and woman's bedroom, so that even the sexual life of husbands and wives was subject to the demands of the divine holiness. As was every childbirth, every woman's period, even as we will later read in Deuteronomy 23, the place chosen for the bathroom. And here in Deuteronomy 14, we are reminded that God's holiness was to prevail also at their tables and at the taking of meals, their homes, their marriage beds, their childbirth, the regular cycles of life for men and for women, their tables, their meals. The family could not sit down to a meal without the requirements of their Heavenly Father's holiness impinging on them. They were the people of God. He was among them, and that fact affected everything. You can't read these laws without realizing that a day never passed without the Israelite man or woman having to reckon with divine holiness. Now, do you begin to see something of the significance of all of that for us? What was signified by all these regulations, touching clean and unclean animals, acts, situations, and so on, is a message as much needing and required to be embraced by us today as ever it was by Israelites on the banks of the Jordan in the days of Moses. We too are God's people. We too are to be holy, as our Father in heaven is holy, as Jesus himself reiterated to us in the Sermon on the Mount. God saved us to be his holy people and to live a holy life which reflects his own nature. And though the demands of God's holiness are not illustrated and not to be reflected in precisely the same way in our day as they were in the days of Moses, the demand is exactly the same. It is just as comprehensive, just as sweeping, just as searching, just as universal as it was in that ancient time. We too stand under laws, lots of laws, governing our eating and our drinking. We cannot eat. We cannot sit down to the table the way the world does, because we are God's holy people. Whether it's the requirement that we thank God for our daily bread, or that we eat in moderation, or that we eat with an eye to those who have not to eat, or simply, as Paul puts it, whether it has regard to this sweeping command that whether we eat or drink, we are to do all to the glory of God. Our meals are to be taken with an eye to the presence of the holy God among us and to demand that his holiness be reflected in absolutely everything that God's people do. In the same way, the comprehensive demands that God be first and that our thoughts, words, and deeds reflect his purity and his justice and his wisdom and his love and his goodness stand over our lovemaking in Christian marriage, as Paul teaches, over the birth of our children, over our recreation, over our worship of God, over our work, over absolutely everything we do. Paul gives a summation of what is, I think, the general point of Deuteronomy 14, when he commands us that whatever you do, in thought or in deed, you are to do it to the glory of God. That's exactly the example our Savior set for us. Everything he did, every aspect of his life, gave glory to God and was a reflection of the holiness of his Father in heaven. You and I suspect every honest Christian in this sanctuary this morning will admit this certainly. You and I have only begun to give an answer to this summons and to this calling. Some of you have not begun to reflect the holiness of God at your family tables and at your meals. His name is not much mentioned there as the provider of your food. Little thought is given to whether what you eat and how much of it and in what manner you eat is fitting for the holy people of God. Some of you have not really begun to be holy as your Father in heaven is holy when you are in your marriage beds, and it is high time that that most important aspect of life is begun to be done willingly, fully, and gratefully according to the demands of God's holiness, who expects husbands and wives to be loving and generous and self-denying and self-sacrificing and devoted in the very same way that he has been all of that to us. Some of you, I fear, have not yet begun to appreciate, and others have only the barest appreciation of how in your parenthood you are to be holy as God is holy, and to reflect the holiness of God in the way in which you love your children and teach them and speak to them and instruct them and discipline them and exemplify the life of faith before them. With the Israelites, at least with the faithful among them, there was never any doubt whose people they were. Friends and strangers alike knew exactly whose people they were, whose God they were, and in whose service they spent their lives. His claims were written all over their lives. They affected everything. They changed everything. They were different in a thousand ways. In just the ordinary way, they lived an ordinary day. And it ought to be absolutely the same for us. Though the way in which we express this comprehensive loyalty to God will be somewhat different today, we are to be evidently and unmistakably not like the peoples around us. Day in, day out, in this and in that, in the ordinary affairs of ordinary days, we are to be a different people, a holy people like our holy God. There is not the smallest part of our lives, not the least activity, which is not subject to the demands of the holiness of our Father in heaven. Or as Abraham Kuyper so memorably put it, not the breadth of a thumb exists in all of our lives, but Christ claims, "It is mine." And you and I are to live our daily, ordinary lives so that it couldn't be clearer that we are the holy people of a holy God. If the Lord Christ himself in his own hands had written on our foreheads in letters of gold, "It is mine." Amen. We'll